Well, as you're coming in, let me say, first of all, thank you for being here. And I'm greatly honored that Aaron would give me the opportunity to come and share with you, brothers. I'm so thankful for pastors. I train pastors. That's what our seminary is called to do. And so I'm always blessed to be with you, to be encouraged by you, and also hopefully to encourage you. At breakfast this morning, Aaron said, "What are you hoping to accomplish when you speak this morning?" And I said, "Well, a couple of things. One is I hope to model well what faithful biblical exposition looks like." And he said, "Well, I'm going to be doing more of a theological address." And I said, "Well, that's great. We talked about it." And I want to say that in God's providence, what he laid as a foundation could not be better for what I then hope to do in this time that I'm with you. So one, I hope to model well biblical exposition. Secondly, using a very neglected and obscure book for many, 3 John, I want to talk to us about how to be faithful pastors, both by positive example and negative example. And we have both of these in this tiny book. The positive ones coming from 2 men, a man named Gaius and a man named Demetrius. And unfortunately, a very, very negative example coming from a man by the name of Diotrephes. And we're going to see that, again, what Aaron laid as a foundation a moment ago in terms of our justification by faith alone in Christ provides well then what we'll see in these particular verses. So, 3 John, shortest book in the Bible, just a little bit shorter than its twin sister, 2 John. 219 words in the original text, the Greek text. So hear the word of the Lord as we look at, does your life bring praise to the name of Jesus? The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, if you have an NIV, you're going to have the phrase dear friends, or dear friend. I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed, and key phrase here, you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name. And interestingly, only reference in this tiny letter to the Lord Jesus. And even there, he doesn't mention him by the title Christ or Lord or the name Jesus, but already in the early church, by the end of the first century, simply referencing the name, they immediately knew of whom he was speaking. That name whereby we must be saved, Acts 4:12. He also uses a similar phrase in 1 John as well. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. And here, Gentiles, ethne, is not used so much in an ethnic sense as it is a spiritual sense. It's actually his means of saying they were not receiving monies from lost people. And that's how the word is functioning in this particular context. Therefore, we ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers for the truth. And boy, you wish the book ended right there, but it doesn't. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, some translations have it, he loves to have the preeminence, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to. He puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God, but whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we shall talk literally in the Greek text mouth to mouth. Thankfully, and I think wisely, almost every translation in the English changes it to face to face. But and we say, let's have a face to face conversation. For them, that euphemism was mouth to mouth. And actually, theirs is probably more accurate since it is your mouth that speaks and not your face. But anyway, we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. All of us came in here this morning with a very valuable possession. It's interesting, this possession that I want to talk about for a few moments. That possession goes with you, but that valuable possession also goes where you don't go. Furthermore, what you think of this very valuable possession may not be what other people think of it. Talking about your and my reputation. We all have a reputation. People watch us and people talk about us, usually behind our backs. But people do form an opinion of who you are and who I am based upon our public lives. Now, our reputation can be positive or negative. It can be good or it can be bad. But one thing is certain, we all have a reputation. Spurgeon understood how very important this is to bearing a faithful witness to a watching world that takes delight in pointing out when God's people stumble and fall. And indeed, he says they are eagle-eyed when it comes to watching you and watching me. In fact, the quote, "The eagle-eyed world acts as a policeman for the church. It becomes a watchdog over the sheep, barking furiously as soon as one goes astray. Be careful. Be careful of your private lives, and I believe your public lives will be sure to be right. But remember that it is upon your public life that the verdict of the world will very much depend." And brothers, in Spurgeon's day, he had to put up with what might be said about him in the newspaper. Today, you and I have to be careful about what people might say about us via the internet, Facebook, and Twitter. And the fact of the matter is, our lives are now under greater scrutiny than at any time in the history of the world. That's why pastors better be very careful when it comes to the issue of plagiarism, because there is a easy means whereby those in your church who may not think very highly of you can track you down and find out whether or not what you're sharing each Sunday is your own, or is it the case that you're not just borrowing from many, as Adrian Rogers used to say, I milk a lot of cows, but I churn my own butter. That's one thing. But it's another thing to milk the same cow week after week after week and then pretend that you are indeed that cow. And the fact of the matter is, the day and age in which we live brings you and me under greater scrutiny than at any time in the history of the world. Sometimes my students will say, and even some pastors will say, well, you know, I don't feel like it's fair for me to live in a glass house. It may not be fair, but it's reality. And if you're not up to the task of living in a glass house where people watch you, scrutinize you, carefully observe you, then you really probably ought to get out of the ministry, because it simply comes with the territory. And so what I want us to think about this morning before we go to these verses is a couple of questions that I want you to mull over in your heart and mind as we walk through them, and simply ask these questions. Number one, what do you think of yourself? Now, I'm 100% with Aaron. I don't believe in being deeply introspective. Fact of the matter is, if you dig deep into who you are, I promise you, you will not like what you see. No, I'd rather look outside of myself to Christ and not inside and find what's in the depths of my soul. Yet, having said that, there is a healthy introspection. There is a sense in which you should regularly, to the best of your ability, take inventory and simply say, knowing myself as I do, recognizing I deceive myself on many occasions, what do I think of myself? Second question, what do you think other people think of you? Now, that's harder to get at because people don't tend to be honest with you even when you ask them face to face. Look, be honest. Give me a critique. Now, one of the things that can help overcome that is what was said earlier, and it is having a band of brothers that you meet with regularly for the purpose of mutual edification and critique. In fact, when I teach preaching at the seminary, I strongly encourage my students to do exactly what Aaron referenced a moment ago with respect to what Mark Dever does. I strongly encourage them to find in their congregation people that they know love them, not people that hate them, and don't worry about them, but people that love you and that love you enough to speak truth into your life. The fact of the matter is all of us can improve in what we do in ministry, what we do in the pulpit. And it's a healthy discipline to have brothers in your life who, if it's being done regularly, they're going to be a lot more likely to be honest with you and point out when you do something really, really well. And when you point out that didn't work quite so well, let me explain to you from my perspective why. And again, for me personally, my goal is to get better and better and better for the Lord Jesus till the day that I die. And so I want that kind of critique. I want that kind of input. I want brothers speaking into my life. So you really have to be very intentional and very strategic to get people that will then, you know, outside of your mate, speak truth into your life and tell you what they really see. But then thirdly and most importantly, what do you believe this morning God thinks of you? Knowing you better than you know yourself, what do you believe the one who looks into your heart and soul thinks of you, seeing you as you and I really are this morning? Now, let me give you my three observations about the three men in terms of what I see, and then I'll break that down into some details throughout the time of our study this morning. First of all, Gaius, I've categorized him as a man with the right balance. Gaius was a man with the right balance. He's the kind of man that you and I should aspire to be, and he's the kind of man you should hopefully be raising up in your churches. Gaius was a man with the right balance, all right? Secondly, tragically, Diotrephes was a man with a harmful agenda. He was a man with a harmful agenda. And then thirdly, Demetrius was a man with a good testimony. He was a man with a good testimony. And if you're into like rhetorical strategies when you read a letter or read a book of the Bible, John uses a really effective rhetorical strategy here. He sandwiches the bad guy with two good guys on the outside. You got two good pieces of bread with a bad piece of meat in the middle. But he's able to then kind of push his argument forward by saying, keep your focus on Gaius. Keep your focus on Demetrius. Be careful and don't stay so glued to Diotrephes, and let me jump ahead and then come back. You say, well, nobody would have paid attention to Diotrephes. You could not be more wrong. Many times the Diotrepheses in our church are the most eloquent, most persuasive, most powerful and influential individuals. And the fact of the matter is, many times people are seduced by the powerful personality of a Diotrephes. And therefore, that's why John will say before he commends Demetrius, be careful who you imitate. Because we all imitate somebody. We all have role models. We all have heroes. And if you're not careful, you can be seduced into imitating the wrong role models. So, with that then is some words of intro. Let's look first of all in the first eight verses at this man by the name of Gaius, a man that I like to characterize with a right balance in his life. He begins the book, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth." The word elder here, of course, is the word presbyteros. But here, I don't think it is being used to speak of the office of the leader in the church like the word presbyteros, episkopos, poimen, elder, overseer, bishop, pastor. Rather, I think John is simply using the word as a reference to his status now in life. He's an old man. In fact, most likely he's the last living apostle at this moment. It's almost as if granddaddy, and I like that now because I am a grandfather, granddaddy is writing a letter to one of his children, and I believe by extension to his grandchildren. And so he's not needing to pull rank. He already has the respect that his office as an apostle and his longevity in serving Christ would have naturally given him. So he simply refers to himself as the old man, the elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. The idea is simply, I truly love you. I genuinely and authentically love you. Now, we're going to see in a moment there's a really good reason why most likely Gaius had been led to Christ by John. John was his spiritual father, in a sense, having shared the gospel with him. He had embraced and believed the gospel. And so as a result of that, John had a particular tender relationship with this man named Gaius. So he can say to him, you are someone whom I truly do love. And then he begins to help us understand why it is that this man, I like to say, has the right balance. First of all, what you see in verse 2 is he was a man that lived spiritually. He was a spiritual man. Verse 2, beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health. We get our word hygiene, by the way, from that phrase. You may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. Now, we can't be certain, but because he begins the letter, the body of the letter, with a prayer like this, many have drawn the conclusion, and I think rightly so, that Gaius may have been in ill health. He may not have been completely healthy. He may have had some sickness. Some things have been going on in his life recently that had infirmed him. And so John begins with a prayer. I pray that all may go well with you and that, and this is an amazing phrase, brothers and sisters, that you may be in good health as in the same degree that it goes well with your soul. In other words, he could pray that God would bless Gaius physically to the exact same level that he was healthy spiritually. Now, a great question for all of us to ask ourselves this morning is this: what if someone were to pray that prayer for me and God were to answer that prayer? Lord, bless Brother Danny physically to exactly the same degree that he is healthy spiritually. Would that be a good thing or a bad thing? Would I be, in bed, nearly dead? What would it be if that prayer were to be prayed for me? And I have to be honest with you, there are times when I would hope that if anyone prayed that prayer, God would not answer it. Because sometimes I go through seasons of life, even as a seminary professor, as a seminary president, as an ordained Baptist minister now for 37 years, I go through seasons of drought. I go through times when my soul is not as healthy as it should be in response to the glorious doctrine of justification, the glorious work of Christ in my life. And therefore, I'm motivated in a healthy way to do some introspection to see, Lord, how is my soul? Am I soul healthy? Am I fit as a fiddle when it comes to my soul? Because ultimately it is the soul, and I'm no Platonist here, I'm no Gnostic here, but there is a sense in which the soul is far more crucial than the body. The body's going to die, be gloriously resurrected and glorified, but my soul, is that work of the Spirit taking place in my life that I can be characterized as a spiritual man, as a godly man, as a man of God? Well, from this particular prayer, you would again maybe ask the question, well, what did John think about how he was doing? And you're going to see very clearly John was pleased with what he was hearing about the life of this man, Gaius. So yes, he was a man who was living spiritually. But why was he living spiritually? There's a connection. You're going to see it very clearly. Because secondly, he was walking truthfully. He was walking truthfully. It says there in verse 3, for I rejoice greatly, not just generally, greatly, when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. Now, we'll see in a moment that the brothers that he's talking about were traveling missionaries that had been entertained by Gaius. But at this point, just take note that he had received a report from those that had encountered Gaius and their testimony of Gaius. We met this man. I want to tell you something. This is a man who is a spiritual man. He's walking in the truth. Now, that's a very interesting phrase if you think about it. Walking in the truth. I have a minor in philosophy, a PhD in humanities, history, philosophy. I thought that truth is something that you intellectually grasp and believe. John says, well, it may be that, but it's more than that. Truth is something that you live. And in fact, there was an old North Carolina evangelist. I'm curious. Any of you in here this morning know the name Vance Havner? Would you raise your hand? Wow, praise the Lord. What a great man of God. What a wonderful man of God. Never learned to drive a car. Was an evangelist, but never once did any type of advertising in terms of, you know, here's my number, give me a call. And he preached more than he could have ever preached. He could never keep up with all the invitations. One of the most witty men that ever lived. Preached my college graduation, by the way, at Crystal College in 1980. I'm greatly honored by that. Dr. Havner, though, used to say this: what we live is what we really believe. Everything else is just so much religious talk. And I think he's right. What we live, that's really what we believe. Everything else is just so much religious talk. Gaius was a man who lived what he believed. He walked in truth. And so John can say there in verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children, that's the reason most believe that he was a convert of John's, that my children are walking in the truth. Now, Spurgeon decided when he came to this particular phrase to really get after or at least challenge ministers in terms of this issue. Do you have spiritual children? Do you have spiritual children? Do you have children that you can look at and identify as those that are now a part of the family because of your ministry and evangelism in their lives? And so listen to what Spurgeon said. It's worth our hearing this morning. You may view, dear friends, the text as specifying the pastor's greatest reward. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. The minister who is sent of God has spiritual children. They're as much his children as if they had literally been born in his house. For to their immortal nature, he stands under God in the relationship of father. No minister ought to be at rest unless he sees that his ministry does bring forth fruit. And men and women are born unto God by the preaching of the word. To this end, we are sent to you, not to help you spend your Sundays respectably, nor to quiet your consciences by conducting worship on your behalf. No, sirs. Ministers are sent into the world for a higher purpose. And if you have souls that, and if your souls are not saved, we have labored in vain as far as you are concerned. If in the hands of God we are not made the means of your new birth, our sermons and instructions have been a mere waste of effort. And your hearing has been a mere waste of time to you, if not something worse. To see children born unto God, that is the grand thing. Hence, every preacher longs to be able to talk about his spiritual sons and daughters. And then, and I will not take the time to read it, he gets into the world of parents. And he challenges parents in particular, if you're going to do evangelism, start with your children. If you're going to be faithful to live out and share the gospel, make sure it's done with your children. Now, I grant that ultimately the salvation of our sons and daughters is a sovereign work of God. And yet I know that God works through the instrumentality of human beings and through his word. And it is not any greater blessing, I believe, particularly to fathers, that they might have a hand by God's grace in seeing their children come to faith in Christ. So a great question for all of us to be asking this morning is, am I praying for my children? And now for some of you my age, your grandchildren. Are you looking for opportunities to just sow the seed of the gospel over and over and over and over and over in their lives? By God's good grace, I had the joy of leading all four of my sons to faith in Christ. Not trying to start a riot or a debate here this morning, but I did lead them in praying the sinner's prayer. I am very much aware, let me go back, I am very, 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 very much aware of how that can be abused, but I'm also convinced that there can be a genuinely authentic and faithful way that one can share the gospel and with their children or another adult, share the gospel through that mechanism. At least with my four sons, it took. And so if it's a bad thing, God overcame my bad thing anyway, and I rejoiced nevertheless. All I'm saying is this, it was a great joy to be on my knees with my boys as they received Christ. It was a great joy to have the privilege of baptizing all four of them. And if I am going to share the gospel with anyone, boy, the place I need to start is my own house and make sure that my own children hear the gospel faithfully, day in and day out. Gaius, again, was a man that walked truthfully because his conversion had taken root. It was the real deal. But then thirdly, he is also a man with the right balance because he served faithfully. Verse 5, beloved, dear friend, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are. And they have testified to your love before the church, so you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. Let me give you the Reader's Digest version of those two verses. John was sending out missionaries. He was sending out traveling evangelists. And of course, in the first century, hotels were not readily available, and where they were present, they usually were dangerous, and other types of things took place there that you really didn't want to put yourself in those kind of situations. So what did you do? You looked for family or friends, and you looked for folks that perhaps would then give you some lodging. And here's Gaius, who perhaps wasn't doing all that well physically, perhaps was having some health problems. But when these traveling missionaries made their way through his town on the way to wherever they were going, he gave them a place to stay. He gave them food to eat. He most likely supported them financially based upon what we're about to read in verse 7 and verse 8. And so basically, John says to Gaius, and this is again a remarkable statement. John, in essence, says to Gaius, just keep doing what you're doing. Just keep on doing what you're doing. I wouldn't change a thing. I have no word of admonition. I have no word of correction. The way you're treating these traveling missionaries and evangelists is exactly the way that I would want you to treat them. Just keep on doing what you're doing because you're doing something that is worthy of God. What a great word that we could have applied to our own lives. That the Lord, looking down from heaven, would say to us, hey, for the most part, just keep doing what you're doing. The way you're preaching the word, the way you're sharing the gospel, the vision you're casting for your church, the fact that the Great Commission and the nations is the heartbeat of what you guys are trying to do. Hey, just keep on doing what you're doing. That could at least be said of this man by the name of Gaius. So he is a man that is living the spiritual life. He's walking in truth. He's serving faithfully. And then fourthly, he was also ministering generously. Verse 7 and verse 8. For they, that is these traveling missionaries, have gone out for the sake of the name. That, of course, is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They accepted nothing from the Gentiles. And we'll come back to that. They were not accepting money. They were not soliciting donations from the lost. Therefore, we ought. There's one of those imperatives. We ought to support people like these. Why? That we may be fellow workers for the truth. Now, guys, there is so much practical application in these two verses. I have to restrict myself for time's sake, but let me make a couple of them. Number one, God's work is to be financed by God's people, not the lost. God's work is to be financed by God's people, not the lost. And shame on any minister that seeks to solicit funds from lost people. First of all, in many cases, they already think that really all you want is their money. You say, no, they don't. Yes, they do. Ask them. They think you want their money. And so I love it when churches say to those who are visiting, if you're here today and you're a guest, we don't want your money. We would like to give something to you. It's called the gift of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. I love it when churches give away Bibles, give away books, give away pamphlets, give away gift. I don't care what you do. Simply as a way of saying to them, we don't want anything financially from you, but we have some things we want to do and give to you. And so I would always make sure I conduct my ministry in such a way that even the occasion of an accusation could not be brought against you, that you are acting in some way inappropriately with monies, and in particular, soliciting to do God's work on the back of lost people. We don't need their money. They don't have anything they can give us other than their presence. We have something that we can give them. Then verse 8, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. How many of you are Southern Baptists? Let me see your hands. All right, large number. Do you realize this morning that if you are faithful to give to the cooperative program, faithful to give to the North American Mission Board, faithful to give to Lottie Moon, that basically today you are in, you, yourself, are in a legitimate biblical fashion, every country of the world, and among all the people groups minus about 3,500. You're there. You're there. By your financial gifts, you have a presence literally around the world and across North America by your giving. And that's why he can say, we ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers for the truth. You see, I believe that we motivate people to give and to give generously, not out of guilt, but out of grace. I remember being a church member of being a part of a church a number of years ago in another state, and we had a big stewardship campaign every year. I was just one of the on staff there. I actually really wasn't on staff. Well, it was First Baptist Church Dallas, and I was teaching at Crystal College, and as a professor at Crystal College, you had to be a member of First Baptist Church. So we had a big stewardship campaign every fall, and on this particular year, I just remember the card came out that we were to make our pledge for the year, and on the back, it said literally this, 10% of what you have belongs to God. The rest of it is yours to do with as you see best. And then it went on to make a challenge and an appeal for us to make a pledge. Well, I just went apoplectic because theologically that is so absolutely flawed. 10% of what you and I have is not God's. 100% of what you and I have is God's. Now, I got in trouble with some of the deacons in the church because they said, well, here's the deal. If you don't obligate people, make them feel that it's their duty to give 10%, they won't give 10%. And I said, you know, I think you're right. They won't. However, if you will teach them to give out of grace, they'll give a lot more than 10%. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet he became poor for your sakes, that through his poverty you might become rich. Thanks be unto God for his indescribable, unspeakable gift. You're telling me this morning, and maybe, you know, by the way, this is for free. This wasn't even in my notes. We do know that there are a lot of pastors who don't even give 10% of their income to the work of the Lord for all sorts of various and sundry sinful reasons. But they don't. You're telling me this morning that you can reflect upon the grace of God in the cross of Christ and not want to give lavishly, generously, sacrificially? I mean, really? I would argue that you then really haven't come to understand as you ought the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I'd argue that you have fundamentally on that level a tragic misunderstanding of the gospel and the natural, joyful response to what God has done for us in Christ. So I don't believe in tithing in terms of obligation. If I were pastoring a church, I would say, you know, folks, it's probably a good principle and a nice place to start. But you don't want to stay there. You should hope that as God is growing you in every area of your life, He grows you in the area of giving. So that you just give more and 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 more. And again, the issue is not, you know, the amount. That's not the issue. The issue is what you're giving out of gratitude and thanksgiving for God. Now, we'll share this as a quick personal testimony, and I'll move on. I was taught the principle of grace giving when I was about 23 years old. I don't remember how it came across. I could work my way back to it. But came to understand that we're not restricted. In fact, let me back up. This is worth sharing. Didn't walk with God as a teenager. Got my life right with God when I was about 19 years old. Stood sitting on the back row of the balcony in our church. I started sitting on the third row over here. And notepad, Bible. I mean, I got the full metal jacket. I mean, I have been baptized in terms of being serious about the Lord. And so one Sunday, our pastor preached a message on tithing. God knows my heart. I had no idea what that meant. I did not know what that meant. Even though I'd grown up in church all my life, I did not know what tithing was. So I went home and I said, Mom, Brother Charlie preached on tithing today. What does that exactly mean? I'm not quite sure. She said, well, you're supposed to give 10% of your income to the work of the Lord. I said, really? 10%? She said, 10%. Well, at that time, I was working as a part-time computer operator for Mrs. Filbert's here in Atlanta, over there near Fort McPherson. They made margarine and mayonnaise, and I made $88 a week. So I took out, didn't have calculators around that much then, took out a piece of paper and did 88 times 0.10. I at least remembered my math from high school, which equals $8.80. Am I not correct? And so guess how much money I started giving the Lord? $8.80. I didn't give him $8.79. I didn't give him $8.81. $8.80. And by the way, I was glad I could do it. I didn't feel guilty. Felt bad I hadn't done it before, but I was glad to do it. Well, then later, I heard this idea of grace giving and the idea that you could give the Lord more. You say, really? I come back home. I said, you mean I can do more than that? She said, well, if you want to. I sold my car, gave the whole thing to the church. So how'd you get around? I borrowed my mother's car. I sold my car. And I gave it because we were having a building fund, trying to get out of debt. I had a car. I could sell my car. I gave the car to the work of the Lord. Since then, just as a word of testimony, I've been married now for almost 36 years. My wife and I have never, ever, ever in any year, ever, given less than 10% of our income to the work of the Lord, ever. We usually gave, even when we were poor, 12 to 14%. Now we're rich. Make a lot of money, and cooperative program, thank you very much. And we give somewhere now around 35% of our income to the Lord. And I shared this last night, I had a reason to going this route. When I ask a question, I'll move on quickly. How many of you have the work of the Lord in your will? I'm not asking for hands. I'm kind of afraid what I'd see. But how many of you have the work of the Lord in your will or your estate, whatever you have? And if the answer is, well, I don't, my question is, why? Why? I'm going to leave it all to my kids. Well, why would you do that? They're just going to waste it. I mean, are you kidding me? I'm not leaving everything to my kids. Why would you do that? And again, I'm not against leaving things to your kids. I'm leaving 75% of all that I have to my four sons. But the rest of it is being left, whatever it is, $5, $50, $500. Here's my goal. Seriously, my goal is to leave the Lord at least $500,000, if not more. You see, and I share this with my students, so this is free as well. This is just my thoughts. You can do what you want to with it. I think it does practically app from verse 8. I have a retirement account, but I don't look at it as a retirement account. I look at it as a savings account for the kingdom. Because my goal is to put enough into it that whenever I retire, whatever that is, I can live off the interest, not touch the principal, and then leave 25% of that corpus to the work of the Lord. That's my goal. And you say, I've not thought about that before. I had not thought about it before either until someone in just a kind, gracious way said, why don't you make your single largest gift to the Lord on your deathbed? The day you die, things will kick in, and shortly thereafter, the single largest gift you ever made to the work of the Lord took place at your death. I think that's a great goal. I wouldn't be surprised if Gaius did something like that, though I have no way to prove it. I know this. His heart would have certainly resonated with being that kind of generous Christian. And by the way, guys, if pastors don't set the example, then shame on you for expecting your people to do stuff like that. We lead the way in every way, including the way we give. And by the way, and I move on, there is a way to share and motivate with your people about giving that doesn't cause you to look like, you know, the super saint. That doesn't cause you like you're something special and the hero. There's a way that with grace and humility, you can share what the Lord's teaching you and your wife in the area of giving that you can then share with your people that will motivate them and encourage them to follow in your footsteps. All right, so here's Gaius. What a great guy. Here comes Diotrephes. What a not so great guy. Verse 9 and verse 10. I've written something to the church. But Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, who loves to have the preeminence, by the way, that should kick in terms of intercanonical studies. Colossians 1, where the Bible says there's only one person who is to have the preeminence, and his name is Jesus. In other words, Diotrephes sought the place in the church that rightly belonged only to Jesus. He likes to put himself first. And secondly, he does not acknowledge our authority. Thirdly, when I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And fourthly, not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and he even stops those who wants to, and he puts them out of the church. You see four things there that are characteristic of this man named Diotrephes. It says, first of all, he wants to put himself first. Secondly, he does not acknowledge spiritual authority. Thirdly, he talks maliciously and wicked nonsense against others. And fourthly, using a high hand, he kept those who wished to receive the missionaries from receiving them. And if they did, he put them out of the church. Four questions very quickly I put before you as leaders for us to think about in light of these characteristics. Number one, do you have to be the center of attention in your church? Do you have to be the center of attention in your church? In other words, do you crave recognition and do you love recognition? And there are a lot of pastors who do. We're all tempted to. We're all tempted to. Unless you are super, super introvert, that's just who we are. I recently was talking with my son, Paul, who's a missions pastor at the church at Brook Hills, about this perennial question that just drives me crazy. Why is it that our sisters are more faithful to go to the nations as missionaries than are our brothers? There are 2.5 times more females on the mission field than males. And I could stay here a long time, and I would send you all on a guilt trip. It's not my goal, but it's horrific. It's embarrassing. And so we were talking about this. I've talked to Tom Eliff about this. I've talked to Jerry Rankin about this. I've talked to David Platt about this. I've talked to Gordon Ford about this. I've talked to John Brady about this. I've talked and talked and talked. And I've heard all sorts of reasons. Some of it is, well, men get addicted to pornography, and that knocks them out of the interview process, and that's probably part of it. Secondly, I didn't realize this, Tom Eliff says, parents are more prone to pay the full tuition of a daughter than they are a son. And that many young men graduate from college and they've got debt because daddy and mom didn't pay off their tuition, so they have to pay off their tuition. Okay, that's a possibility. But my son Paul said, in all the conversations he's had as a missions pastor over the last several years, he said, Dad, I think there's something more fundamental than that. And his point was this. He said, I think men crave recognition. It's who we are. We want recognition. It's just how we're wired. And he said, if you leave America and you go to the interior of China or India and work among an unreached people group, I can promise you, you're going to get no recognition. And he says, men struggle with not being recognized. And my goodness, we look right here, and here's Dr. Feast, and what? He had to be recognized. He had to be the top dog, the CEO, the center of attention. So a good question for us to ask in terms of our own life is, do I have to be the center of attention? Do I crave it? Do I love it? Secondly, are you under the authority of the Word and rightly accountable to others? Are you under the authority of the Word and rightly accountable to others? Dr. Feast wasn't, because it says there in verse 9, he would not acknowledge the authority of the Apostle John. So is your life under the authority of the Word, and are you rightly accountable to others? I don't mind tipping my hand here. I'm a fan of plurality of elders. One, because I think it's what is the most clearly taught pattern in the New Testament. Secondly, because of pragmatics. I have a lot of friends, and they're dear to me, and I love them, that are pastors of megachurches. But almost without exception, pastors of megachurches are without accountability. No one can challenge them. And I mean in a good way. I'm not meaning, you know, coming against them to cause trouble. I mean, there's no one that can speak truth into their lives without fear of being fired. That's a horrible setup. Just pragmatically, that's a horrible setup. Biblically, it's indefensible. So in your own life, have you purposefully built in structures and patterns that bring you under both the authority of the Word and right accountability to others? Third question, will you misrepresent others to further your own agenda? Will you misrepresent others to further your own agenda? I've seen this all of my life in ministry, both inside the church and outside the church. People misrepresenting who people are. People lying about what people believe and do to further their agenda. To put another feather in their cap. Will you do that? Or will you just say, no, if I lose, I lose. If I don't get my way, I don't get my way. But I believe both the means and the end must be godly. Not just the end, but also the means. And then fourthly, are you autocratic, heavy-handed, operating by the philosophy of my way or the highway? I know a lot of leaders that are. I know a number of pastors who are. I'm God's anointed. I'm the one God called here. And if you don't like my way, there's the highway. I actually worked with a pastor one time who we were in serious conflict in our church. And I said, it looks to me like we are moving toward a split. And he said, oh, I have no doubt there's going to be blood all over the sidewalk. And for those that want to oppose what I'm trying to do, there's the door, and don't let it bust your tail on the way out. It did split our church. He was eventually terminated. He's no longer in the ministry today for lots of reasons that probably are interrelated. So again, are you heavy-handed? Your way or the highway? That's what you see in this man, Diotrephes, who is a wonderful pattern by negation of what a minister ought not to be. Finally, and I'll be quick here, this man, Demetrius, a man with a good testimony. Look at what he says there in verse 11 and verse 12. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. That word imitate is an imperative. It's a word of command. It, by the way, is the first imperative in the letter. He backloads the imperative to the end. It's also in the present tense, which speaks of continuous action. It's also a word from which we get our word mimic. Mimic. So, beloved, I command you, don't mimic evil, mimic good. Now, why did he have to say that? I think he had to say that because Diotrephes was a very impressive personality. And he was good at building a following. He was good at making persuasive arguments. And so John recognized the danger of weaker, younger believers. Again, we don't know for sure that Diotrephes was an elder or a pastor. We do know he was influential. And I suspect he probably was a pastor or one of the elders in that area. I don't know how else he could have put people out of the church, but we'll leave that for another day. So he recognized the danger of that. So he says just very simply, here's just a very simple, basic principle. We all mimic or imitate somebody. So make sure that you imitate what is good, not what is evil. Why? Well, here's a basic principle that flows out of who you really are. Whoever is doing that which is good is from God, grounded in their justification. He's assuming that. Whoever does evil has not even seen God. I'm often asked the question when I've taught on this passage by students, do you think that that Diotrephes was saved? And my response is, well, I don't know, but I don't think John thought he was saved. You say, why? Because I think John is talking about Diotrephes when he says, the one whose life is characterized by evil gives evidence that they've never even seen God. They've never even met God. They don't know God. Now, I'm like John. I suspect John is like me. He'll leave it to the Lord and for his reckoning at the day of judgment. But all I know is this. Who we are on the inside inevitably is going to spill out on the outside. And we're kind of back to what Spurgeon said earlier. It is your public life whereby people pass judgment on who you really are. So taking care of the inside will affect the outside. But if the outside's all messed up and dirty and screwed up, most likely there's something wrong on the inside too. So how does he conclude his letter? With a very positive example. Demetrius, who probably took the letter to Gaius anyway, he has received a good testimony from, and he goes back to Deuteronomy 17 and 19, where every fact is confirmed by two or three witnesses. So he says, let me give a threefold witness to this man, Demetrius. Number one, he's received a good testimony from everybody. Number two, he's received a good testimony from the truth itself. And number three, we also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. The remarkable statement for me, brothers and sisters, is the first one. He has received a good testimony from everyone. I think John means by that he had a good testimony both within and outside the church. People who were lost respected him. People who did not know Christ recognized that this man was a man of honesty, integrity. He was the kind of man that if he was your next door neighbor, you'd be happy about it. He's the kind of man that you knew that if you called him at 3:00 in the morning, he'd come. He'd be there. In other words, he was the kind of man that gave stellar evidence to the fact that his life had been radically transformed by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And by the way, we don't know anything much more about him than that. We all have heroes. We all mimic and imitate somebody. But, and here's what I close with. Every one of us in this room, probably without exception, we're also a hero to somebody else. You have people in your lives who look up to you, who admire you, who want to be just like you. How many of you men have sons? ...99.99% of the time, a little boy wants to be just like his daddy. He does. You're the man he admires. You're the man he looks up to. My daddy is the best. He's the strongest. He can beat up every other dad. That's what they think. God wired him that way. And so when those little eagle eyes are eyeballing you, day in and day out, week in and week out, what are they seeing? Someone like Gaius, praise God. Someone like Diotrephes, I pray not. Someone like Demetrius, wonderful. Let's make sure that we indeed do live lives that bring great honor and praise and glory to the name of Jesus, because people are watching. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. I am convicted every time I walk through these verses because you've given me, like these men, a position of authority. In my case, I have a lot of authority. I have a very visible position. It's your doing, not mine. I never dreamed of doing this. And if I'm not careful, I can abuse my authority. I can take advantage of my position and push things through. And even if it's right, the thing I'm trying to accomplish, it is possible for us to do the right thing in the wrong way. And I don't want to be like that. So Lord, help me to find good role models that I can imitate and mimic. Men like Gaius, men like Demetrius, God forbid, men like Diotrephes. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me tell you a quick story, if I might, Aaron, 2 minutes. For me, probably the greatest leader among pastors I ever knew was Adrian Rogers. I didn't agree with him on every point of theology, but he's one of my heroes. One of the most godly men I've ever met in my life. In fact, I would say he's probably the most godly man I've ever known. After he died, I had the joy of having lunch with Bob Sorrell, who was his executive pastor for years. And I was asking him, how would you describe Dr. Rogers' leadership style? Now, how many of you knew who Adrian Rogers was? Let me see your hand. So you know the voice. You know the presence. You just know how if he walked into a room without even trying to, he just filled it up. That's just who he was. And he said to me, that's easy. Dr. Rogers led his church by consensus, which absolutely stunned me. And I said, you're not serious. He said, I'm very serious. I said, well, why? I said, he was like the Baptist Pope. I mean, his personality, his voice, his presence, he could have just done whatever he wanted to do. And he said, yeah. And he even knew that. But he also believed it was wrong. And he believed the way to lead a church was to be a shepherd. And the way to lead a church was by consensus. He shared that when Bellevue Baptist Church relocated from their downtown location out to Cordova, he took 5 years to process it with his people. 5 years. He said he took time to go into the home of every senior adult in that church to tell them why he believed this is what they needed to do and why he needed them on board when they did so. And when they voted to leave that downtown location where they had been for more than 100 years, in a very, very large church, they did so by a 99% vote. This was a man that could have just simply said, this is what we're going to do. And everybody would have said, okay, you're Adrian Rogers. Who are we to question? Okay. But he didn't do that. With all of his personality and all of his giftedness, he led like a shepherd. He led by consensus, bringing his people along with him. And for me, that's one of the most helpful, wise words I've ever received. If that's what he chose to do, even though he didn't have to, probably a wise way for some of the rest of us to do it, especially when we don't have the the personality and the dynamism that he does. Furthermore, it's probably the right way to lead too. So I just share that with you as a closing word. Aaron?